morning. It's good to be with you today, and we have several visitors with us. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you can come back and be with us again. We meet this afternoon at 5 o'clock. I want this morning to start a new series about idolatry. The immediate problem with speaking about idolatry is our natural reaction is that we don't believe that it's a problem for us today because, we probably don't have idols at our house that we're bowing down to except maybe for the TV. But we don't see ourselves as idolaters. And the passage that was read this morning, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, it has an interesting phrase here that I kind of like. It's, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. And they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good." This illustration of their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field is interesting. How did that scarecrow get there? It got there because somebody fashioned it with their hands, and they went and they stuck it up there in the middle of the field. This idol has no power, maybe except to scare crows away, but other than that, it's not got a useful purpose at all. But the people are said they decorate it that with silver and gold, they fasten it with hammer and nails, but it's something that cannot move. So this kind of fits our description or our mindset of what we think of when we think of an idol. We think of things that are made of stone or made of wood or metal, and they may be placed in a place of honor. They may be placed in a shrine where somebody may physically bow down before it. And that's really kind of an archaeological view of idolatry, but more of a biblical view is that we may have idols in our lives that we don't even recognize. Idols that we are serving that carries our hearts away from God. And there are lots of things in our lives that may carry our hearts away from God. And so we want to talk about that in this series. And today we want to kind of define what idolatry is and then try to identify some idols that may be present in our lives. One person said the human heart is a perpetual factory for idols. I believe that is a truth that is validated in the Scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may hold the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols." So the people of Israel, and it says even the leaders of the nation had set up idols in their hearts. And that's the worst part of idolatry. It's not that the idol was set up physically, but it was set up in their hearts, and it was something that captured their hearts. So idolatry is not only serving stone or metal or wood, it's something that captures your heart and leads your heart away from the Lord. And God says he's going to do something to recapture their heart. He wants to recapture their minds because they had turned away from him. And so if our passions and our energy, our emotions, our financial resources are all going toward something, what are they going toward? Are they going toward God? Here's what a couple of writers had to say to help us recognize this problem of idolatry. And then Martin Jones said, "An idol is anything in my life that occupies a place that should be occupied by God and God alone. An idol is something that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, attention, and money to it effortlessly." Again, listen to what he said there. It's taking a place that should be occupied by God. That's what an idol is. Another writer said, "Idolatry is valuing anything or any person more than the one true God. An idol is anything or any person that takes center stage in our affections. God is a jealous God. He deserves center stage in our lives. Anything that usurps the place becomes an idol, whether it be a spouse, a child, a humanitarian project, pornography, drugs, or power over the poor, or religion. An idol is a God substitute. Archaeology limits idols to stone statues. Biblical theology teaches that idols are anything that take the place of God in our lives. When understood this way, we can realize that idolatry is not ancient history, but is alive and is flourishing in America as we rush toward the 21st century. And obviously that was written in the 20th century because we're in the 21st century now. But still having the same issues, and you can see how that is true. The question is not really if we worship. Everybody worships something, don't they? Even if they're not worshiping God. The question is who or what we worship. People are worshiping something, and we are beings that are created for worship. So we really don't have to ask ourselves if we are worshipers. We just have to determine what it is that we are worshiping in our lives. In Exodus chapter 32, we see, the classic example of this idolatry. And we won't take the time to read all of this passage, but you recall what happened in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the command of God. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people begin to panic because he's been up there for so long. And the people, they want gods to lead them. And Aaron instructs the people to take off their gold, and he fashions the gold in the fire and makes a golden calf. And we probably, every time we hear this story or read this story, we're amazed at the children of Israel for doing such a thing, for falling into this blatant idolatry. And before we, pick on the Israelites too severely, let's back up a bit. Have you ever thought about, They came out of the land of Egypt and they have all this gold that they can give to Aaron, and they make this golden image. Where did they get all that gold? If you look back at Exodus chapter 12, in Exodus chapter 12, we see after the final plague, the scripture records that the people plundered the Egyptians of their gold and their silver and their clothing. Look at verses 35 and 36 of Exodus 12. "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for their silver and gold jewelry and for their clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. And they plundered the Egyptians." Unless you think that this is something that just happened by chance, or, all of a sudden the Israelites thought maybe we ought to take some silver and gold. Look back at Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is at the burning bush when God appeared to him and is instructing him that he's going to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. In Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." And so this is not something that was happenstance. This is something that God had planned from the very start of this plan that he spoke to Moses, and it happened just as God said that it would. So why do I bring that up? Well, God had given the people their gold. The people turned and used that gold that God had given them and made this idol out of what God had blessed them with. The people turned and used the gold to make a physical idol. And that's what idolatry is. It's taking the good things that God gives us and making them something else. Making it something else that we think has more significance. Did the people think that they were going to have more security by taking the things that God had given them and melting them down and making this golden calf? That they were going to get some kind of security and safety and fulfillment from this golden calf? The people think they couldn't trust this unseen God and this Moses who had disappeared on them. So they go and make this physical idol, this physical thing that they can look upon and find some kind of fulfillment in it. I believe that's exactly what idolatry does to us. It makes us, you know, look at the physical, take the physical, seeing things, and we make them important. And we give something that really has no significance something of great significance. It becomes a priority in our lives, and we find our worth in the things of this world or the things that we do in this world. One writer said the greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. I found that interesting, that people will take the gifts of God and they will abuse them. And that makes you the enemy of God. It takes place of God in your lives. The most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable. And so the wrath of God against those who have idols in their hearts is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. And what did God usually call it? Well, he called it spiritual adultery. He called it unfaithfulness against him. Going back to Ezekiel chapter 16, God calls Jerusalem a faithless bride. A bride that's turned her back on her husband. In essence, what Ezekiel is saying is that you're cheating on God. And we see that condemned also in Ezekiel 14, if we read on from where we left off before. When any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing in Israel separate themselves from me and set up idols in their hearts and put up a wicked stumbling block before their faces, and then go to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. I will set my face against them, and I will make them an example and a byword. I will remove them from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so the first two commandments that are given in the law of Moses have to do with idolatry. And God's not going to have any other gods before him. He's not going to have any other gods but himself, and we're not to make any other gods. And so what we need to do is we need to, you know, have an idol check in our lives. We need an inspection of our hearts to identify idols that are in our lives. Now I want to just briefly show you a few questions that you can ask yourself to help you dig deep to determine if there's a problem that may need to be fixed. What, if I failed at or lost it, would cause me to feel that I did not want to live? What do I use to comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? What do I worry about? What preoccupies my time? What do I do when I have downtime? What gives me self-worth? What do I want to be known for? What makes me feel good about myself? What do I expect out of life? What would really make me happy? What do I spend my money on? And to find your idol, you can usually follow the money. And so these are very serious questions, and they're very thought-provoking questions. And it's one of those things that sometimes when you, if you have a personality test or a test that's given to you at work about how you deal with situations, you're tempted to answer in the way that you think, you know, people want you to answer, instead of really revealing how you feel or how you would deal with a question. And I think in every one of these instances, we would want to include God somehow in these answers. That the most important thing to me is God. And the most, you know, if I failed or lost it, what would cause me to feel I did not want, well, you might say, well, my soul. If I lost my soul, that would be the most horrible thing. What do I use to comfort myself? Well, I hope that it would be my brethren who would encourage me to lean on my Lord, and that I would go to God in prayer, and that would be something that I would do when things get bad or get difficult, that I turn to the Lord. What do I worry about? Well, hopefully I don't have a lot of worries because I'm secure in my faith in God. And so you know how it is that you should answer these questions. But sometimes the real answer really shows where you are spiritually. And the bulk of the lesson this morning, or the rest of the lesson this morning, I want to talk about one of the things that could be an idol in our life. And that idol is success. One writer said that achievement is the alcohol of our time. And I don't know that I agree with that statement, because I still think that there's a lot of alcohol today, so it's not like alcohol's gone away. But achievement is the alcohol of our time. I know what he's trying to say. He's saying that the idol of success is something that is a very powerful idol, that everybody wants to be successful. And, you know, this filters down into a lot of things that we see today, you know, with our kids. You know, nobody wants a kid to fail. They don't want a kid to lose. And so, you know, now they have ball games where they don't keep score. And I, you know, heard about a parent that comes to a ball game and gets there late and says, you know, ask somebody else in the stand who's winning, and is chided by another parent, says, well, we don't keep score here. We're just here so that the kids have fun. We're not keeping score. And he waits a few minutes and watches the game. He says, well, I think my son's having more fun than your son, you know, because he noticed who it was that was actually winning. Well, you know, children sometimes don't receive letter grades anymore. They receive pound signs and X's for the grades, because we don't want anybody to fail. We don't want anybody to lose. So we don't keep score. Everybody has to be successful. Everybody gets a participation trophy. And so this idol of success is purported among our children, you know, falsely telling them that, well, you can do anything that you want. You can do anything that you put your mind to. And so, you know, it's very inaccurate. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, I cannot ride the teacups at Disney World. Anything that spins around, I'm going to get sick on. And that would disqualify me from being an astronaut, because they're going to put you in a centrifuge. They're going to spin you around. I'm not going to make it. So can I do anything I'll put my mind to? Well, you know, that's something that I can't do. We understand. And anybody that watched me play Little League baseball would have told you that Randy cannot do anything that he puts his mind to. Or he's not, at least he's not putting his mind to it. That I was not going to become a professional baseball player, no matter how hard I tried or practiced. But you see, success many times is the God. And one of the ways that we see the idol of success in our lives is when suffering or failure surprises us. When something does not go the way we think it would go, we spiral out of control, because life isn't supposed to be like this. We're supposed to get everything that we want. Everything's supposed to go our way. And when our plans are devastated, we're devastated. Success is not always there. But people think if I can accumulate enough achievements and have enough recognition, then I'll be able to avoid life's problems. Achievements are valuable to many people. And I understand that those things are big motivators. If you get the President's Club logo on your business card at Konica Minolta, that means something to have that logo on there, that you achieved something, you had some degree of success. But sometimes people do certain things in their life. They want to hit certain benchmarks and accomplish certain things, and they select activities and careers that don't really have God in mind, but they have success in mind. And they make decisions about how they spend their time and their money based on success and not thinking about the pursuit of God. How sad it is that careers are chosen without considering the most important question. How is this going to help me in my pursuit of holiness, as we talked about in previous lessons? How is this going to help me be a more faithful Christian? How is this going to help me be the kind of husband and father that I ought to be? Is this quest of success going to get in the way of other things that should be more important in my life? We're always searching for success. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about Naaman. And Naaman was a leper. He was a commander of the army of Syria. And if you recall that story, he had all kinds of accolades that were placed on him. He was a man that was a great man. He was one that had high favor. And he was a mighty man of valor. He was a champion, is the way he is described. He is a man that is a great success. He conquers every nation and every army he comes up against. He's greatly respected. And the scriptures note this, that he was a great man. But there's just a little problem with him. You know, one fly in the ointment, you could say, concerning this great commander, and it's this disease, the skin disease. All the success, all the wealth, all the power did not prevent him from contracting this disease. His greatness did not protect him from life's problems. And I want that to sink in to our hearts, that there's no amount of achievements that can shield us from bad things happening to us. There's no amount of status that's going to make us truly feel good about ourselves, because there's always going to be something that isn't just right. You know why that is? Because this is not heaven. We're not in heaven. And as you look at that story of Naaman, you see the arrogance that built up within the heart of this man because of the achievements that he received. In verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, "The king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel." And if you recall, the king of Israel said, I don't know what to do about this. He's wanting help from me, but I can't do that. But Elisha, the prophet, heard what the king of Israel did in renting his clothes. And so Elisha is the one that sends the messenger to Naaman. Verse 10 says, "Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." And that's, you know, one of the more interesting passages to me in the scriptures, as we see Naaman thinking that, "I know how this was going to take place. I know how this should have gone down, that he's going to come out, going to wave his hands," you know. And we think about, you know, somebody that has great power, and that they would wave their hands, or they'd wave their magic wand, or put a cloth over him, and voila, there you are, you're clean. And that's not what happened. he's outraged at the request of what it is that he is told to do. And so, you know, it's this achievement and success, maybe that's the source of his pride and arrogance. And he's thinking that things are going to turn out differently. And it says that he's angry about it. Elisha simply sent out a messenger. Elisha didn't even go see him. And Elisha tells him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman is enraged by this. First, he sends a messenger, and second, he doesn't do, you know, what it is I thought he was going to do. I'm important. I'm extremely important. And there's other rivers that are much cleaner that I could go wash in. And so you see that here is somebody that has great accomplishment, is greatly respected, but he's got this problem and he needs to listen to what the solution to his problem is. And he finally does when somebody corrects him on this. Verse 13 says, "But one of his servants came near to him and said, 'My father, is it the great word that the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has actually said to you, wash and be clean.' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child." All the achievements that Naaman had secured in the world was not going to clean him. And the same thing is true of us in our lives. We cannot hold up achievement as being the main goal in our life. We have expectations for the future. We want to be married. We want to have a happy marriage. We should have children. We should be wealthy. We should be healthy. We should have a good job. We should be happy. We should have whatever it is that we want. Do we place those expectations on God? Where did God promise you to give you everything that you want? We take our success in this world and we catapult it into thinking that God really is impressed with all of our achievements. But let's listen to what Paul had to say here in Philippians chapter 3. What is it that really makes you important? What achievements give you value in your mind? Paul said in verse 3 of Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. For if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So you notice what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about worthless things. He's talking about, you know, he did these works of the law, and many people would have been impressed with those things, especially those that were still in Judaism. But to Paul, he's saying, if you think that you've got something to brag about, if you think that you have achievements, you know, listen to what I could brag about if I wanted to. And so what he ends up saying is that all of these things don't mean anything. You know, we joke in our industry, and I know many other industries as well, when you see somebody's name on a business card and you see all the letters that come after their name, you know, whether it's MD, PhD, and you know, we've got acronyms for everything. And so the more words that you have on there, the more achievements that you have, more certifications that you have, it means something to somebody, and it usually means more to that person who has their name on the card than it means to anybody else. So we get caught up in those things. We get caught up in numbers. Churches do that. Churches get caught up in numbers. They get caught up in how many members that they have, how many baptisms they have per year, how many restorations, how many attend on Sunday morning, how many attend on Sunday night, how many come on Wednesday night. And I knew a preacher one time that would go and tell people, I heard him do it several times about, I baptized 12 people last year. And he was always talking about numbers, numbers, numbers. And I understand that those things are important and it's a good thing. But, it certainly seemed really important to him to publicize that about himself. And so even when it comes to spiritual things, we can be worshiping the idol of success or the idol of pride in the way that we handle things. I go to every Bible class. I go to every service. And I did this and I did that. And I went to 12 gospel meetings last year. And I didn't have to do that. And so you can see how achievement sometimes can breed pride. But Paul said, I put away all the achievements, all the things that I could brag about, all the things that I could list. He says, they just don't compare. I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I throw them out on the garbage heap in order that I may gain Christ. So what I'm saying is that the way of God is not about status and it's not about success. There is no me. We don't serve a God who cares about our achievements like the world cares about achievements. Our true success is found in humbleness of spirit that will bow down before God. And that should be our definition of success, is not our achievements. But success is really defined by one word, and that's Jesus. That's the one in whom we should have our trust and our thankfulness for what He has done. And that's what makes everything else in this life matters, is that one who died for us. Because all of our achievements and all of our success one day will be all burned up. I've gone through some boxes recently looking for some things in our, what we call our junk room. Everybody's got one. Don't judge. Yeah. But in our junk room, I found an employee of the year, some kind of award that I got at EBSCO. Oh, goody, EBSCO Media, a company that doesn't exist anymore. Here I was, the employee of the year there. That seemed like a really great achievement at that time, because it wasn't just a plaque, but it came with a check too. And that was the best part of it. But, what does it mean to me now? Well, it's obviously doesn't mean a whole lot. I don't have it hanging up anywhere. It's in a box in the junk room. All those things that mean something to you right now, one day they're not going to mean anything. The one thing that should mean something to you is about that relationship that you have with God. Because we are nothing without that. So that's what we need to do with idols. We need to do what Paul did and throw away the idol of success and achievement and put our hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. We're going to talk more in this series about other things that can be idols in our lives, and I think it'll be a practical thing, and it'll be hopefully helpful to everyone. I know it'll be helpful to me, as we tend to focus on what's around us and what we can see and what the world thinks about us, but truly those things are not that important. If in any way we can help you be obedient to the gospel of Christ, whether that's to become a Christian by being buried in baptism, rising to walk a new life, or if you started that life and haven't been faithful, if there's anything that we can do to help you, we'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of